This morning, and let's go to the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 2 is where we are going to be looking into the scriptures, and Colossians chapter 2 is where we'll be spending our time. I'll give you a minute to get there before we read that passage of scripture. And I do just want to again say thank you to Pastor for allowing us to be able to be back. And if there's folks, even in the overflow this morning, if there are some folks there, we'd be happy to spend some time with you after the service, talking with you and getting to fellowship with you as well. But we are grateful for the opportunity to be able to be here and renew some friendships, make some new friendships as well, and trust that God will use His word in your heart. Colossians chapter 2, we're just going to take a look at two verses here in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and I draw your attention to verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 7. The passage reads this way, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." As we begin our service this morning, I want to ask you a question. I don't want you to think about it all the way through the service, but I do want you to think about it, and in your mind, kind of answer this question to yourself. The question that I have for you this morning is this: when is the last time that you went for a good walk? When is the last time that you went for, or you went on, what you would call a good walk? You know, we walk all the time. We walk in our houses, we walk outside, some people walk for exercises, we walk when we're in the grocery store, you walked into church this morning, people walk all the time, but you know, there are some times when people say, man, that was a good walk. And you know, a good walk would be different to different people. For instance, there are some folks in this room this morning who a good walk for you, the setting would be on the beach. The waves would be crashing in, the sun would be rising, maybe the sun is setting, maybe the sun's just out. You're happy to be there on the beach, the sand, you know, as you're walking through. There's a nice little breeze, and you would say, man, I had a good walk because you were there on the beach. There are other people who maybe if you were going to be talking about a good walk, you might say this. Maybe you get up in the morning and you go for walking, for exercise. And as you're walking, you know, you're getting your heart rate up and you're having this exercise and you get back and you might tell someone, man, that was a good walk this morning. Things went well, you know, and it was a good walk. For other people, you'd maybe be more like my dad. My dad would not really, I don't think, enjoy a walk on the beach. But you want to know something? For my dad is an outdoor sportsman. My dad loves to fish and he loves to hunt. And for my dad would love to go out in the woods. He could be walking on a trail or just walking through the woods. And he could see different animals that are out there. And he has done this a lot in his life. And I can remember asking him as a kid, Dad, was it a good walk? And he'd come back and he'd say, yeah, that was a good walk. And he would tell me about the animals that he saw. He would tell me about maybe the mushrooms or different things that he picked up along the way. And he would show them to me when he got back. And because of the setting that was there, he was out in the woods. He would say that was a good walk. For some of you this morning, you would say this: if I can get out of bed and take a few steps to get over and be able to eat breakfast in the morning without pain, that's a good walk. A good walk means different things to different people. But the question that I have for you this morning when I asked you that question is, when is the last time that you went on a good walk? As we come here to this passage of Scripture, God's Word shares with us how you can go on what I call the walk of a lifetime. And as we take a look at this passage this morning, I've simply entitled the message that way, The Walk of a Lifetime. As we come to our text here in Colossians chapter 2, we are privileged to see the heart of the Apostle Paul for a group of believers who have started out well, but there is the potential danger of being led astray and the fact that their spiritual growth is somehow going to be hindered. Well, the Apostle Paul writes to them and he wants their spiritual growth to continue. Their spiritual growth is in danger of being hindered and perhaps fading away. And so he writes to these Colossian believers and he shares with them his concerns. Their Christian faith, he did not want it to be something that was short-lived, but he wanted it to be a lifelong walk with Christ. And in our text, here in these two verses, I want to share with you three important points of advice, three important areas of advice that the Apostle Paul, and really it's God giving this to us through the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the Colossian believers, that'll help you and me to be able to go on this walk of a lifetime. First truth that I want us to notice in this passage of Scripture is that if we're going to go on this walk of a lifetime, he shares with us, first of all, in verse 6, that there is the necessity of the reception of Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 6. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord." The word "receive" there just simply means this. It means to welcome what was brought or what was delivered or given by others. That's the idea of that word "received," that it is something that was welcomed. You know, if you take a look in this passage of Scripture, you will notice that the Apostle Paul was most likely not the one who delivered the message to the church at Colossae. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this, he says, "I have not seen your face in the flesh," or "they have not seen his face in the flesh." But the gospel had been most likely brought by someone else. Many scholars believe, if you take a look at chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul mentions a man by the name of Epaphras, who would have brought the gospel there. But Paul had spent almost 3 years ministering at a place in Ephesus, about 100 miles or so away from Colossae. It was a place where many people traveled to. It was a place that many people traveled through in order to be able to get to other places. And so it was very possible that Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to these saints there at Colossae. And as Epaphras was bringing the gospel there, the people, when they were presented with the truth of the gospel, they welcomed it into their lives. They received it into their lives. And you know, as you consider this idea of the fact that they received it, there are now people in Colossae who had welcomed and received this message of the gospel, but they were in danger of perhaps not growing spiritually. We'll get to that in just a minute. But there was a great concern that was there in the lives of the Apostle Paul for these Colossian believers. And he wants to remind them, listen, you started something when the gospel was delivered to you. You started something way back then by, first of all, receiving, by welcoming the gospel of Jesus Christ into your life. That was the beginning of the walk of a lifetime. And it is possible that there are people who are listening to this message this morning who are in this room or maybe in the overflow, and as you're listening, you've never started this walk of a lifetime with Jesus Christ because you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And here in this very short phrase, when he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," he tells us this, that this walk of a lifetime begins with the reception of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the result, not of works, not of religion, but it is the result of what we choose to do with Jesus Christ in our lives. There are people who have heard the message of Jesus Christ. They've heard the message of the fact that they are a sinner. They have heard the gospel. Many of you are familiar with this fact that the gospel is identified and means this. It means it is the good news. It's the good message. But do you realize in order for us to be able to appreciate the good news, we have to understand the bad news? And the bad news of the Scripture or of the gospel is this. The Scriptures point out the fact that I am a sinner. But the Bible just doesn't point out the fact that I am a sinner. The Bible also points out the fact that you are a sinner. That everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, if you go to the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Bible says this, it, talking about the Scriptures, it hath concluded all under sin. In other words, there's not a person alive who cannot fall underneath that category of being someone who is a sinner. You go back to the book of Isaiah, and the Bible says this. It's something that is contrary to our culture. In fact, I just heard this last week, and it almost made me cringe. The Bible tells us this, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what our culture and society says? If you are a person who is alive, there is good within you. You just have to be able to find it. You want to know something? If I look within my heart, you know what I'm going to find? I'm going to find wickedness. I'm going to find sinfulness. I'm going to find the desire to go my own way as opposed to following after God's own way. And the picture that the Scripture gives to us is not pleasant. None of us like to be told or called sinners. In fact, people have almost eliminated that from their vocabulary. We are people who have made mistakes. We are people who have issues, who have problems, who even they will label it as diseases. But you want to know something? The Bible just makes it very clear to us that our problem is not that we have a disease, not that we have just erred, we have had an oops or two in our life. The Bible makes it very clear that we are sinners, that we have trespassed, we have broken God's law. And because of that, the bad news goes on. It gets from bad and it gets to worse. You know why? Because that sin has separated us from God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, as God creates Adam and Eve, and we have Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us that they come and they have these sweet times of fellowship with God. But then in Genesis chapter 3, we have the serpent who comes in and begins to delude and begins to deceive and change the message that God has for Adam and Eve. And as a result, they buy into Satan's temptation and they sin against God. Remember what happened when they sinned? No longer did they have that desire to come running to God and have that fellowship with Him. In fact, when God came to have that time of fellowship, they hid themselves. They were ashamed of their sin. They wanted to hide from God. And you want to know what sin does? Sin separates us from God. The process of that is called death. In fact, Jesus, or God, when He was talking to Adam and Eve, He told them this, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It wasn't until the day that they ate of that fruit that they began the process of dying. Not only did they begin the process of dying, but now there was this separation from God. And the Bible says this, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." Over the last 6-8 months, there has been some confusion as to how people have died. Have they died of this COVID-19? Have they died of underlying diseases? And they put these, you know, all into different categories, and it's argued as to how many people died just of COVID. And I'm not here to argue that this morning, but no matter what they put on the death certificate, really what they ought to put on there is the fact that they died because they are a sinner. And you and I are going to die because we are sinners. And the consequence of sin, the Bible tells us, the wages of sin is death. The outcome of what is revealed to us in Scripture about who I am, my wickedness, the outcome of that is not something that is pleasant. It is death, and it is complete separation from God. But here's where the good news comes in. When we think of the fact that we are sinners and that sin separates us from God and that we are going to be separated from Him in a real place that does exist, and that place is called hell. The Bible speaks of that in the Scripture. Jesus Christ gives testimony to that in the Scriptures. And as He speaks of that place of eternal separation from God, boy, that leaves someone without hope. But if you continue to take a look in the Scriptures, the Bible says this, "Though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's where the good news comes in. The good news comes in with the fact that even though we have sinned, even though we are wicked, even though we have resisted God and broken His law and we deserve death, God in His great love said, "I love you enough that I'm going to make a way for your sins to be forgiven." And the way that God prescribes for your sin and my sin to be forgiven isn't through coming to church. It isn't through getting dressed up and wearing the right clothes. It isn't by just being able to go through some rituals, being a nice person and helping other people and being kind. The way that we come and we have that relationship restored with God is only through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus Christ, in His own words, He said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man," that means you, that means me, that means no one, "no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You know what Jesus Christ was saying? Jesus Christ was saying, "I'm the only way." The apostles, as they would hear that and they would hear that message, it would be echoed as they would continue to preach that message even at the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when they would say this, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." There is no other way. Paul, as he writes to Timothy and as he is sharing the news with him, he reminds him of the gospel and in these words where he says this to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Listen, I am not able to save you. I was talking with someone this morning, and we were talking about, you know, even last night, how we were talking about salvation is a personal awareness. You have to have a personal relationship with God. And it's almost as though people think of salvation this way: if I get close to someone who's a Christian, if I just maybe rub them the right way, that's going to rub off on me and hopefully I'm going to be saved. If I walk into a church, or if I come from a Christian home, or if I talk to a pastor, then I'm going to be saved. It doesn't work that way. You have to make a personal choice as to how your personal sins are going to be dealt with. And that means that if you're going to be saved, you have to trust Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. You have to ask Him. You have to welcome Him, receive Him into your life, just like these Colossian believers did. And so my question for you this morning is this: has there ever been a time where you've welcomed Jesus Christ into your life? Not just as a good man, not just as someone that other people have talked about and you've heard people talk about, but have you welcomed Him into your life as your personal Savior? As your only means of salvation, because He is the only way. Years ago, when I was in college, I would come home in the summers and I would serve as an interim youth pastor in the summer months. And though they paid me, I knew that I was going to have more money to be able to go back and pay for my college education. And so I would often get a second job. And one of the jobs that I did, please don't throw anything at me, but one of the things that I did is I was a salesman that would go to people's houses, and I would present a product, give them the opportunity to buy it. Now, some of you have probably had experiences with people like that. I won't tell you what product I sold, but I can tell you that people had different responses. Now, there were two different ways that my particular boss had people go out and try to sell this product. One way was door-to-door. And I don't know if you've ever had a door-to-door salesman come to your door, but you know, it often happens in a time where things are hectic. You know, the kids are running around all over the place, maybe something's exploded in the kitchen, you know, and it's just not a good time. And the next thing you know, you hear this knock on the door. And so you go to the door, being the nice, polite person that you are, and as you walk up to the door, you open it, or you see them there in the screen door, and as you're walking, you see that they have the product there with you, and you know what's about to come. And they want to be welcomed, invited into your home to be able to present this product to you in hopes that in the midst of all of the chaos that is happening in your world, that they can give you this product that is going to make all those problems go away. And so they want to come in and they want to present this product. I had a friend who was selling and working at the same place, and that's the way that he did it. He was one of those door-to-door salesman guys. He would come back. We would have meetings the next morning, and he would come back and he would tell me stories of these people who they would slam the door in the face. They would pick the product up, throw it off of the porch. Get out of here, you know. They didn't want anything to do with them. He even talked about some people who had dogs that they would sick on them. He had one door that he came to. He knocked on the door. He was talking to the wife, talking about the product. Her husband came into the room, the living room that was there where the door was. She was standing there talking to this man in the door. Her husband came out of another room into the living room with a shotgun and said, "I'll give you 10 seconds to get off of my property." I would say the product was not very well received in a lot of those cases. Now, the way that I did it was, mine was not door-to-door, just kind of showing up to people's places. I did it by appointment, meaning that someone would have called you, someone would have said they'll be there, you know, between 11 and 12, or they'll be between 1 and 3. You knew that I was coming. And so even if your world was chaotic, you knew, oh man, this person's coming, okay? And you want to know something? I never had anyone sick their dog on me. I never had anyone bring a gun out and threaten me, telling me to get off of their property. I never had anyone slam the door in my face. I did have people who would look at me and they would say, "No, I'm not interested in the product." But many times, if not all the time, they were very polite. And you know, there were two different kinds of receptions that were taking place. And do you realize that sitting in this room this morning, and people who are listening to this message, if you're here without Jesus Christ, today you have to make a choice as to what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. And you're going to fall into one of those two categories. You're going to be like the people who, when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to say, "You want to know something? I don't like that message. I'm not willing to admit, first of all, that I'm a sinner. Have I made mistakes? Oh yeah, but who hasn't? Have I done some things that are wrong? Oh, yeah. But you want to know something? I'm good enough to be able to get into heaven. May I just remind you of this? The Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saves us. The Bible would remind you as well in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. Pay attention to those three words. Not of anything that you can do, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you're sitting here this morning and you just say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm going to depend on my good works. Good works won't get you there. In fact, you might be sitting here and you say, yeah, I know I'm not the best of persons, but I'm a pretty religious person. Well, let me give you the story of a man in John chapter 3. His name is Nicodemus. He was someone who the people respected. He was someone who was rich. He was someone who had everything going well for him in life. But you want to know something? Even though he was one of the most religious people in his society of the day, he came to Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus Christ told him? Nicodemus, your religion is good. You're rich. People respect you. Yeah, I'll let you into heaven. No, that's not what he said. He looked at Nicodemus and he said this, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, you could have all of the wealth in the world. Every person in the world could bow down and respect you. And you could be the most religious person who's ever walked on the face of this earth. But Nicodemus, you still need something that's missing in your life. And you know what that is, Nicodemus? It's me, Jesus Christ. You need to have spiritual life given to you. And Nicodemus, as you understand the conversation that he has with Jesus Christ, that is when Jesus Christ shares with him that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Wow, what a great message that is given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is presenting to us a gift. And the question is this, are you going to reject it? Are you going to push it out of your life? Maybe you'll respond like the person did when the Apostle Paul was presenting to him the gospel and he said this, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And how sad it would be for you to hear the message of the gospel this morning and you'd say, yeah, I understand that I'm a sinner. I know I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, but not now. I'll do it another time. May I remind you that the Bible says this. The Bible says that our life is a vapor. It appeareth for a little while and it vanisheth away. None of us know when our expiration date is going to come. If you leave this service this morning without trusting Jesus Christ, without receiving Him and welcoming Him into your life, it may be the last opportunity. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Some of you will reject, but my prayer is this. My prayer is as the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your heart, that you would not be someone who would reject Jesus Christ, but instead you would receive Him. We're not asking you to receive this church. We're not asking you to receive a religion. We're not asking you to go through some rituals. We're just simply asking you to allow us to be able to take you to the Scriptures and show you what it means to have salvation as a result of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's invitation to you is this in Matthew chapter 11, where He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there may be some who are sitting in here, and you would say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. I'm too bad to be saved. The Bible says this later on. It says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know what God says? God says, it doesn't matter what you've done. I want to forgive you. In fact, there are some here who God is wanting to forgive you. He's been urging you. He's been convicting you to respond and receive Him, but you've been putting Him off. Maybe this morning you would understand that God is inviting you and He would say, come, I won't reject you. He wants to give to you eternal life. What will you do with Jesus Christ this morning? You see, as we come to this passage of Scripture, Paul is writing to these Colossian believers, and as he's writing to them, he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. When does this walk of a lifetime begin? It begins when we choose to receive, to welcome Jesus Christ into our life, not just as an individual, not just as a good man, not just as someone that we've heard about, but when we recognize and we receive Him into our lives as our personal Savior, as the only way that we can have our sins forgiven. And so I ask you, this morning, has there ever been a time where you have welcomed Jesus Christ into your life? Have you received Him as your Savior? If not, we invite you to do that this morning. That's when the walk of a lifetime begins. As we continue to read on in this passage of Scripture, He goes on, and not only does he mention here in this passage of Scripture that the walk of a lifetime begins when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, but he goes on, and in verse 7 he says this, he says, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught." So we see that this walk of a lifetime begins when we welcome Jesus Christ into our life, when we receive him as our Savior. But this walk of a lifetime continues after that. And so the second part of this walk of a lifetime is this. I just simply call it, it's the restructuring by Christ. There's a restructuring process that takes place by Christ. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, boy, there were a whole lot of things that needed to change in my life. And so you know what God begins to do in our lives when we come and we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior? God begins to do a remodeling, a reconstructive process in our lives. By the way, have you ever noticed that when you take a look in the Scriptures, anytime that someone comes into contact or they come into an opportunity to either receive or reject Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed that people are always confronted with a decision as to what they're going to do with Jesus Christ? And they're either going to reject Jesus Christ or they are going to receive him. And for the people who came in contact with Jesus Christ and they received him, you want to know what happened in their lives? Things changed. They didn't remain the same. The blind man who came and Jesus healed them, you want to know what happened? It changed his life because his eyes were open. The lame man who came to Jesus Christ, or even who was carried by his friends to Jesus Christ, when they came and Jesus Christ's power was demonstrated in his life, you want to know what happened? Things changed. You have someone like the Apostle Paul, as he is the tormentor of the church, as he is the persecutor of the church. Then he becomes what? He changes. Now he's teaching the church. Now he is promoting Jesus Christ and trying to help the church progress and to grow. What happens when someone comes in contact with Jesus Christ? Their life changes. You know why? Because after a person welcomes Jesus Christ, receives Jesus Christ in their life, and they start that walk of a lifetime, you want to know what happens? Jesus Christ goes into reconstruction mode. He begins to change you. And a majority of you sitting in this room who are hearing this message this morning, you would say, "Listen, preacher, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You could give me the date. You could give me the events. Who led you to the Lord? Who showed you the truths from Scripture? You could give me the location. You can give me all of that. That's great." But may I tell you that the walk of a lifetime does not begin when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's just the beginning. And so the continuation of our life then, there is a restructuring by Christ. Where do we see that restructuring in these verses? Well, I draw your attention to these verses here, or these words in verse 7. The Apostle Paul, as he is giving this to them, he really begins to mix and use some different metaphors or illustrations to help these Colossian believers see that salvation was just the beginning. When we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior for our eternal destination in heaven, he then goes on, and our eternal destination has been changed, but while we remain here on this earth, God wants our lives to change, to be remolded, to be reshaped, to be conformed to the image of Christ. The very first picture that he gives to us here is one that is rooted. He says of someone who is rooted, it's an agricultural picture. And as he gives us this agricultural picture, he's talking about and referring to something, a plant that has been placed in the ground. There is purpose that is there. And as a Christian, as a believer, God uses his word to restructure our lives. Listen, if you and I, as we live in this changing culture, if we are going to be rooted, we have to have it rooted in something that is not going to change. The only thing that I know of that is left here on this earth that is like that is God's Word. It never changes. It doesn't care about the political polls. It doesn't care about the social networks and what they are saying. It doesn't care about popular opinion or pop shows and pop culture. God says, "I've got truth," and he delivers it to us, and it never changes. And so this restructuring process demands then that we allow ourselves to be rooted into God's Word. God desires for you and I to have a life of strength and stability. But that can only happen if we are rooted in God's Word. And we are regularly exposing our minds and hearts to the sound teaching, the sound doctrine that is given to us in the Scriptures. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And many of us are familiar with the song about, you know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? We know that song, teach it to our kids and things. Do you realize that when we take a look into that passage of Scripture, we see that both of them, according to what Jesus Christ uses that illustration for, both of those men, the wise man and the foolish man, both of them are exposed to the Scriptures. Both of them heard it. You want to know what really is the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? The difference is what they did with what they heard. The foolish man is the one who said, I hear what you're saying, I even see it in God's Word, but you want to know something? I don't want to do anything with it, and they throw that out of their lives. You know what he's saying? I don't want to be rooted in God's Word. But the wise man is the one who hears and does, and as he hears and does, he is likened unto a man that builds his house on the rock. And by the way, both of those men, as they heard, both of those men faced the same winds, faced the same rain, faced the same storms. You want to know what determined how they came through those wind, rain, floods, and storms? It was what they did with God's Word. What I'm trying to tell you is this: if you and I are going to have the life where it's not going to be swept away like that man who built his house on the sand, and the Bible says that the great was the fall of it, his life was a disaster, you and I have to choose on this walk of a lifetime to be rooted in God's Word. To allow God's Word to be our authority. You know why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How do we get prepared for service for God? We get it by being rooted and grounded in God's Word. Can I just speak to the younger generations that are in here? Can I just speak to you and tell you this? You need to make sure that your faith is built on God's Word, that you do not have a hand-me-down or a tailcoat theology. My mom and dad said, my youth pastor said, I used to cringe when I would work with teenagers and I would hear those words. Well, my youth pastor says. Well, you want to know something? Your youth pastor can be wrong. We need to base it on God's Word because it never changes. And whether you are the older generation, middle generations, or the youngest generation in here, if we are going to continue on this walk of a lifetime, we have to get into God's Word and we have to allow it to speak to our hearts so that we can be rooted and grounded in God's Word. Next time you read through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, note these words that Paul records in the Scriptures for those young men as they are working through their faith and as they are preachers in churches and teaching others, how many times he refers to sound doctrine. What is he talking about? He's talking and telling those young men, hey, you've got to be grounded, you've got to be rooted in God's Word. So if you and I are going to be people who are going to walk, have this walk of a lifetime, we have to be rooted and grounded in God's Word. He uses that agricultural illustration. He goes on, and in the very next word, he says this, rooted and built up. He goes from an agricultural term to an architectural term, to that of a house. Well, once a person is building a house, they come not to, and they have the foundation laid, then they begin to build the framework of the house. And the emphasis here isn't so much on the kind of building or its location, but instead the emphasis is on the idea of the process of building. He uses this phrase, built up, and the idea there is that there's a continuing building process that is going to be taking on. And the stability of our faith is determined by our submission to the truths of God's Word. Have you ever had this happen? You're reading through God's Word or somebody's preaching a message, you're familiar with the text, all of a sudden, boom, the light comes on. You say, I never realized that before. I can apply that passage to my life in this way. You know what that is? That's God building you up. That is a maturing process that God wants to produce in every one of our lives as believers. God wants us to mature. And so he has this phrase, and he uses this term, built up. One commentator put it this way: not only do Christians need to grow deep, that's being rooted in God's word, but they also need to grow up. And the sad thing is, there are a lot of people who are sitting in churches just like this one today all across America, and they are rooted, meaning you were to give them a test, they could give you the right answers, they could repeat information back to you. Boy, they could even quote verses. But when it comes to applying it to their lives and being someone who is built up, boy, they pale in comparison. You know why? Because there's not this spiritual maturity that is there. I liken it this way. I mentioned to you and I introduced our family to you. God has given to us four children. And you want to know something? When our children were little and they were first born, you want to know what we gave them to eat? We gave them T-bone steak, mashed potatoes, and we gave them vegetables every meal. Now, those of you who have had kids, you're looking at me like, you are crazy. You're right, we didn't. You know, they had to be fed on milk to begin with, right? And then what happens? You begin to give them some baby food. And you know what's happening through that? Their body is growing, they're maturing, and they are starting to develop. Their body's able to handle and process those things until now I can't keep enough food in the house for my son to be satisfied. I'm kidding, okay? But you know, want to know something? If I were to put a T-bone steak in front of my son when he was 6 months old, he probably would have flopped it around and threw it on the floor. Dog would have eaten it. Now the dog doesn't have a chance, not even for the bone, because he's going to suck all the meat off of the bone too. Why is that? Because there was a maturing process that takes place. We understand that in the area of academics, don't we? We understand there's a maturity process that is there. You don't take a college professor, put them into a kindergarten classroom, and begin to explain to them the finer things of, you know, physiology. Why? Because you begin to teach to them the letters and the sounds and the numbers. You begin to teach them the basics, the fundamentals. But you want to know something? You also don't take, you know, that same kindergarten teacher, and though they might be able to, you don't expect them to start teaching ABC to those college students. You expect them to know that. Why? Because there's a maturing process that is there. We expect that in academics. We expect that in the area of the arts. We expect that in the area of physical growth. We expect it in the area of sports. We expect progress to be taking place. Why is it then when we get to the spiritual realm that we think, oh, you want to know something? There doesn't need to be spiritual growth. Can I just pause and put this in here for you? By the way, parents, grandparents, here is something that I see as something that is a little scary to me. A lot of times I hear parents and grandparents saying, oh, I want my child or my grandchild, I want them to be saved at an early age. I want them to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior at an early age. And they maybe do that at a young age. They profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. But then after they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, you know what I hear and what I see taking place in a lot of homes is I see them saying, oh, let them mature spiritually later on in life. Oh, you can do what you want now. Oh, yeah, I know this is what God's word says, but you can make this choice. And they put off the idea of spiritual growth in the lives of their child or of their grandchild. You want to know what God says? God says there needs to be spiritual growth. We need to be seeking to build them up. We need to be seeing that spiritual maturing process taking place in their lives, not just now, but they need to be seeing that modeled in our lives so it is going to be something that continues in their life. I think my children would be able to give testimony of this, not only about my life, but also the life of my wife, but I think, and in my prayers, that they'd be able to see spiritual maturity taking place. That they would see spiritual growth taking place in my life and in the life of my wife and in our marriage, and that our family as a unit, we would be growing and maturing. Why? Because that's what God wants to take place in our life. He wants us to be not only rooted, but He wants us to be built up. We see this as well. There's a third term that He gives to us. He says that we're rooted, that we're built up in Him. And then He uses the word established. He uses that agricultural term, he uses the architectural term, and then he throws in this legal term. That word established there is a word that means to make firm or certain. And it's the idea of a contract that is binding, it's non-negotiable. Once you sign on the dotted line, you can't change it. Oh, you could shred it. Oh, you could try and destroy it, burn it, whatever you want to do to try and make sure that it's not on the record. But he says this, he says he wants to establish us. Can I just explain to you the significance of that? Do you realize that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, God signed a binding contract with you and with me, and you know what was going to happen? God says this, I am going to make sure your sins are forgiven, and I give you this promise that now you have a home reserved for me in heaven. That's a binding contract signed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, his resurrection. But not only that, we appreciate that, but you know what else that means? That means this. He says, I am signing the dotted line, if you will. God is saying this. I am taking the responsibility to make sure that you go through that spiritual process of growth. I'm going to try and establish you. In fact, if you look at those words, rooted and built up, I don't want to take a long time in explaining this and bore you with an English class, but they are in the passive voice. You say, what does that mean? Let me explain it to you this way. In our English language, and even in other languages, verbs take on different voices. And the voice that is there is whether it's going to be an active voice or a passive voice. And the active voice means this, the subject is doing the action. Okay? So if I were to use a verb like that, I would say, I ate the sandwich. Well, who's doing the eating? I am as the subject. That's an active voice verb. But what there is a difference between an active voice verb and there is a passive voice verb. Well, what's the difference? The difference is this. The subject is not doing the action, but the action is being done to the subject. Let me give you an illustration. The turkey was eaten by the dog. Who's doing the eating in that sentence? Not the turkey. Not the subject of the sentence. In fact, it's being done to him. You say, all right, preacher, I'm bored. Let's move on. What do we need to learn from this? Here's what you need to learn. Those words, rooted and built up, you and I can't do them unless God is doing them in our lives. Who does the rooting? God does it as we spend time in His Word. Who does the spiritual maturing process? God does it as we submit to the truths in His Word. Listen, God is wanting to do a work in your heart as a lady. God is wanting to do a work in your heart as a man. God is wanting to do a work in my heart as a husband, as a father, as a preacher. God is wanting to do a work in my heart, but you want to know something? God says, I have made a binding contract with you that I'm going to be at work in your life, but you and I have to choose to submit it. We have to be willing to submit to that in our lives. And unless we are willing to submit to that, then we are going to continue to struggle in our spiritual lives. Notice in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what does he say? He says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, when we understand the great mercies of God and what he's done for us, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, okay, we say that we're going to do that. What happens? Now we need to act it out. How do we do that? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that start? We need to let the truth of God's Word change our thinking process. And as we are exposed to the truth of God's Word, we're able to identify the error that is in the world. And God's Word begins to get rooted and implanted in our lives. And as we begin to act that out and we begin to live in obedience to God's Word, then we are showing that spiritual maturity and God is able to change us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we are told that we need to be imitators of God. I need to submit to the truths of God's Word and I need to imitate Him. Later in Colossians chapter 3, in fact, you might be able to see these there in your Bible. If not, you can maybe turn over to these verses real quick. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 17, he talks about this remodeling process in the life of a believer. How does this remodeling process take place? I think he spells it out for us here. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, you want to know something? If that remodeling is going to take place, you need to seek first the things of God. Seek things above, not on things of this earth. He says in verse 2, he puts it this way, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Hey, you want to know something? If we are going to be someone who is being remodeled, reshaped, restructured by Jesus Christ to look like Jesus Christ, we've got to have our thinking and our affections on Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. We have to desire the things of God, not the things of this earth. Go down to verse 5, where he says this. He uses another action verb. And this is us choosing to submit to the work that God is wanting to do in our lives, he says this, "Mortify therefore your members." The word mortify means to put to death. This is going to be something anti-cultural. We need to be willing to look at ourselves and say, no. Our culture says, go get all you can. Enjoy all you want. God says, you want to know something? I have to look at my flesh and I have to say, no. Starve it to the point of death. Why? Because they that are after the flesh do think the things of the flesh, those who are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, and they're contrary the one to the other. And we shouldn't engage in the things of the flesh. Why? Because they begin to control us. And so instead, we need to mortify our flesh. Go down to verse 8. We mentioned this last night. We're told to put off the old man. In verse 10, we're told to put on the new man. And then in verse 12, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, as those that are demonstrating that God is at work in your life. Listen, the question that I have for you this morning is this. What stage of remodeling are you in? Do people see things changing in your life? Do people see a change in attitude? Do they see a change in your affections? Do they see a change in your desires? Do they see a change in your marriage? Do they see a change in your family? Do they see a difference in your life? Because God is remolding, remodeling, reconstructing your life. Had the opportunity during some different times of our evangelistic ministry when things are slow. I had a friend that I would work with, and I would do I would help him with some remodeling jobs. Very rarely did we do anything that was a new build. In fact, most of what we did, we'd go into a home, he would give an estimate, and as he would give that estimate, then we would come back if they accepted the offer, and we would begin to do the work, the remodeling or reconstructing on that particular part of the house or room in the house, whatever it may be. And I don't know if there are any builders that are here in the house or if anybody's ever been involved in anything like that, but every builder that I have ever talked to has said this, I would so much rather do a new build than I would remodeling or reconstructing. Now, they'll do that because there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of opportunities for the remodeling and reconstructing, but they would so much rather do the new build than remodel and reconstruction. You know why? Because when you walk into a house or you walk into a building, I have no idea what's behind that drywall. I've walked into houses, and behind that drywall, you just think, oh, there's a couple of, you know, 2x4s or studs and some insulation that's in there. There's maybe some wiring behind there because you know about the electrical outlets that are there. But you don't really know what's behind there. You don't know that when that house was being built, that the builder that was there before, they dumped some things down in there that they didn't want other people to find. They didn't have a place to get rid of some of the scrap lumber, and so they dumped some of it behind the wall. You have no idea whether the wiring behind that wall was put in the 1940s or whether it was just put in a couple of years ago. Unless, obviously, you take the socket out and you look at it. In other words, you don't have any idea whether there has been water that is dripping down the backside of that wall and now the studs are molded and maybe now some of it is even rotten. You don't have any idea what's behind that drywall and how many layers of paint are even on that drywall. You're just looking at it, and though from an external perspective it looks good, the only way that you know what's behind that drywall is when you get out a big old hammer and you begin to start to tear it down. And then as you begin to take off that drywall, you want to know what happens? You begin to be exposed to things like wire, insulation, even dead animals that have gotten into the wall somehow and they've died in there. All sorts of things you'll find in there when you start to do a remodeling construction job, even things that the homeowner didn't know were there. What I'm trying to tell you is this. We don't enjoy a lot of times the reconstruction process spiritually, but God says this, if you're going to go on the walk of a lifetime, we've got to let him do that reconstruction process. And that means this, sir. That means that you and I, we have to be willing to let God remove the facade. Peel back the paint and the drywall and reveal what's inside our hearts. That means, ma'am, that you're going to have to be willing to let God remove some of that pretty wallpaper that's on the outside and get to some of those selfish desires that are inside your heart. We have to be willing to let God search our hearts, know our minds, and see what wicked thoughts are there. We have to be willing to come to God, and as he reveals those things, and we have to be willing to confess those to God. We have to be willing to ask God for forgiveness. And the great thing is this. In Proverbs it says, though a just man falleth 7 times, he rises up again. And as God continues to point out those areas in our lives, God says this, God says, I'm doing that remodeling, and you know why? I have a purpose. Because I made a promise with you that when you began this walk of a lifetime, my purpose is that I want you to look like, to be molded, fashioned into the same image as my Son, Jesus Christ. Some of you right now, you're going through some hard times. I don't know what it is. But when you go through those hard times, we cling to Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But please don't stop there. Because as you continue to go on, we find out that God's purpose in this walk of a lifetime, in this reconstruction process, is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why is God allowing maybe this difficulty, this hardship in your life right now? Because God's trying to use it to mold us to the image of Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe this whole COVID-19 thing and everything that's going on in our culture politically, socially, all of those things, do you think maybe God's trying to get some of our attentions? And say, you want to know something? We need to get some remodeling taking place. And as Christians, we've had it pretty easy for quite some time. And now God is saying, you want to know something? We need to be willing to demonstrate what it means to live the Christian life. How would God respond, or how would Jesus Christ respond? I know people probably got hurt, tired of hearing this little, you know, idiom that people would say, what would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus do in our current situation dealing with COVID-19 and all of the social injustice and, you know, things that are political things that are going on? How would Jesus respond? You know how we would know? It's as we're rooted in God's Word and we are maturing in our understanding of God's Word, and then we let God change us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Easily said, but not always easily done. And so as we go on this walk of a lifetime, it begins with the reception of Christ. It continues as we allow Jesus Christ to be constructed, to be seen in our lives as God does that work in our lives. People ought to see more and more of Jesus Christ in our words, not just what we say, but how we say it. In our attitudes, in our actions, in our responses, in our daily living, people ought to see Jesus Christ being constructed in our lives. But we're not done yet. There's one final phrase that we need to look at in verse 7. He says this, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And I just simply describe it this way. We've looked at the reception of Christ, the reconstructing by Christ, and then thirdly, I put it this way, I call it the response to Christ. What ought to be our response to Christ? As we go on this walk of a lifetime, we've trusted Him as our Savior. He's reconstructing us. What ought to be our response? Well, the outcome of a believer who is rooted and stable and growing and confident in the character and promises of his God. He's being reconstructed like Christ in his heart and in his life. There ought to be this thankfulness to God, because it's God who makes all of this possible. It's God who saves us. It's God who changes us. And so therefore, our response ought to be that we ought to be abounding in thanksgiving. That word abounding just simply means this, abundance, overflowing, or beyond measure. And the picture there is of a spring that no matter what kind of pitcher, no matter what kind of jug, no matter what kind of a vessel you put under it, the spring just keeps flowing into it and it never stops. It just overflows. And you can't stop it. Is that our response to what Jesus Christ is trying to do in our lives, what God is doing in our lives today? Are we thankful for that? And is there this abounding in thanksgiving? Listen, all of us have probably been around a person who is unthankful. We may call them ungrateful or discontent. But I would even say this, they're not just someone who isn't content or grateful. They aren't content or grateful for anything. I mean, they can put a dark cloud around any silver lining. There's someone who's like the Eeyore in life. You guys know who Eeyore is, right? If you're not familiar in the story of Winnie the Pooh, there's this donkey. And no matter how beautiful the sun is shining and the flowers are blooming, everything is great. You know what Eeyore's response is? Probably going to rain today. Boy, he can take any delightful situation and he can cast a cloud of sorrow and doubt on it. Their favorite phrase is something like this, I know I should be happy, grateful, thankful, content, but, and they always find something to complain about. Hey, I wonder, are you on someone's mind right now as I use those phrases? You see, we have someone in our mind, don't we?
Yeah, I know someone like that. Pastor was talking about making this personal. Yeah, I know someone like that. All they ever do is complain, you know. Da, da, da. But I wonder how many times we come to mind when people think of someone like that. Do they think of us as a dad who complains, as a husband who complains, as a mom or as a wife or as a child or maybe an employee or an employer or maybe as a church member, maybe as a friend, where they're always complaining? If Jesus Christ is doing this work in our life and we are on this walk of a lifetime, we realize that it is God who's created us, it is God who's redeemed us, sanctified us, it is all of God. How can we not be grateful for Him and what He's doing in our lives? For the person who has received Jesus Christ and is committed to allowing Christ to restructure his life, there ought to be this development of thankfulness in his life. Now, please allow me to stop here and say this. I am not implying or inferring that this individual understands all that God is doing in his life, that there's never any struggle with being grateful for what God permits in his life. But what I am saying is this. This person has grown and continues to grow in his understanding of God and his appreciation and thankfulness for what God is doing in his life. And it's a continual development of a deeper knowledge and relationship with God. Notice with me, if you would, the emphasis on thanksgiving that is given to us in this short letter just here in Colossians. And I can't help but wonder if the Colossian believers didn't struggle with ungratefulness. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says this, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." What is he doing? He says, you need to give thanks to the Father. Why? Because he's the one that makes us partakers of the inheritance of salvation. Give thanks to God for the salvation that he's offered. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 7. We read this, abounding in thanksgiving, our text that we're looking at. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body." And he could have stopped there, but he doesn't. "And be ye thankful." Go to chapter 4 and verse 2. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he says this, "Continuing in prayer and watch in the same." And again, he could have stopped there. Continue in prayer. Keep praying. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, as you keep praying, pray with thanksgiving. Be a grateful people. Understand what God has done. And we need to be people who are abounding in thanksgiving. Why? Because as we're on this walk of a lifetime, our response ought to be this. Thank you, God, for the privilege of being able to go on this walk of a lifetime with you. There is this appreciation for what God has done. As you get to near the end of David's life, he says this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 38. David says this. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Don't allow Satan to blind you to the goodness of God. In Psalm 136 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." God just isn't good to us for a short time. God is always good. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, "The mark of a person who is of the world is that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful." Hey, you and I are not more like the world than when you and I are unthankful for what God is doing in our lives. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 5, 20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto him." And the scripture abounds with references to giving thanks to our God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." God says that if we are on this walk of a lifetime, our response ought to be that we're abounding in thanksgiving. Many of you have probably heard the name Matthew Henry. He was, of course, the man who wrote the commentary on the scriptures. But the story is told that Matthew Henry was robbed one evening as he was walking along a highway. Afterwards, as he was talking with some of his friends were amazed at his response. They were expecting him to complain. They were expecting him to, you know, come up with all of these different things that he could talk about and how he could be angry at the person who robbed him. But they were amazed at Dr. Henry's grateful spirit. He told his friends that there were four reasons for which he could give thanks even though he was robbed. Here were his four reasons. He says, first of all, number one, "After living many years of life, I am grateful that I have not been robbed before." First time that it happened, and he was grateful for it. Number two, though they took all my money, I am glad they did not get very much. Most of us would probably be able to agree with that, you know? Got a few dollars, maybe some cents, you know? Number three, though they took my money, they did not take my life. And number four, I am thankful that it was me who was robbed and not I who was doing the robbing. Here's a man who received Jesus Christ as a Savior, welcomed him into his life. As he dove into God's Word, as he got an understanding of what it means, he was rooted, he was built up, he understood that God was at work and doing this in his life. And you know what his response was, even though he was robbed, beat up a little bit, had his money taken, you know what his response was? Thank you, God. He had the right response to Christ. Oh, I wish that I could say that I would respond that way, but I can tell you in the last 6-8 months, all it takes is a little mask sometimes to make me unthankful. All it takes is someone bringing up a political situation or a financial situation in our culture, and what do? We begin to get very discontent, ungrateful. We begin to complain. We begin to sound just like the world. You know what that means? God's got a whole lot more construction that he needs to do in my life. How about yours? Our response ought to be that we are abounding in thanksgiving. We cannot both criticize and be grateful at the same time. It's an impossibility. So who is it? What is it right now in your life that is keeping you from abounding in thanksgiving? I started off this message as we were looking at it. I started off by asking you, when was the last time that you went for a good walk? Maybe you forgot the question already. Hopefully you didn't forget the answer. I mentioned that a good walk can sometimes be defined or determined by the destination. Where are you going? I got to my destination, so that means that it was a good walk. Maybe it wasn't the destination. Maybe it was the place that you were walking, on the beach or in the woods. That made it a good walk. Maybe it was the purpose. It was for exercise. It was for relaxing. Maybe it was some other reason. But you know what I have found? I've found sometimes that a good walk is not consumed or not determined by the destination, not the purpose, not even the place where I'm walking. You know what makes the difference and what makes it a good walk? It's who you're walking with that can sometimes make it the best walk that you ever go on. I mentioned last night that when my wife and I go on a walk, I have to make sure that I slow down, and I'm sure she makes efforts to speed up, but I like to walk fast. But you want to know something? I can't say that I'm going on a walk with my wife if she's behind me. I have to be with her, in her presence. And the same thing is true spiritually. Some of you are in here and you want to go on the walk of a lifetime with God, but you've never welcomed him into your life. You've never received him as your Savior. You haven't started that walk of a lifetime. That can begin this morning. And we would love to take you to the Scriptures and show you how you can be saved, your sins are forgiven, and you're in a right relationship with God. Believers, you've welcomed Jesus Christ into your life. You've received him. How's that restructuring process going in your life? Have you slammed the door in God's face saying, you can't have that area? Oh, I've trusted you as my Savior, but you can't remold and remake my entertainment choices, my friend choices. You can't remake and remold my attitude choices and my relationships. You can't have those areas, God. I'll give you some things, but not all things. God has a binding agreement with you that he is going to get into your life and he is going to try and conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you, you're going through that reconstruction process right now, and I am with you. I understand it's not always pleasant and it's not always enjoyable to go through that. But as we mature and we grow, we need to abound in thanksgiving. God, thank you for loving me enough that you want to mold me, shape me, make me into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to be responding properly to Christ, abounding therein with thanksgiving. What a privilege that we have to be able to go on that walk of a lifetime with our Savior. Starts when we receive Jesus Christ. Even those reconstruction times, they ought to be something that brings great delight to our heart, knowing that God cares enough about us to change us. And we need to respond with thanksgiving as we go with Jesus Christ on this walk of a lifetime. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be able to look into this passage of Scripture so full of truth, even